God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the source of all strength, awaken our minds, O God, that we may have confidence in the power of truth. Open our hearts that we may receive love and strength to do thy will. Hear our prayer on behalf of those who have special need of thee. Be with those who serve thee with joy and gladness on this campus and throughout the world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On behalf of my colleagues, I am happy to welcome those who worship with us as visitors today. And I have the honor to present the president of our Board of Trustees, Dr. Claude Bowen, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Greensboro, North Carolina, who will present our distinguished guest, Dr. Bowen.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley. Faculty and friends, it's a real pleasure to be in chapel today, share again the fellowship in our chapel service. I have the urge to make a speech, but I'm going to have a very short introduction. On the campus of the University of North Carolina at Greensboro is a building called the Taylor Dramatics Building. That building is so named after a teacher who organized dramatics in the University of North Carolina at Greensboro. He also taught public speaking. And while his teaching might have been focused upon drama and public speaking, he speaks Italian, German, French, traveled widely, and in his retirement, while he is making these huge curtains for auditoriums from Australia to Brazil. 10 months ago, this friend invited me to his office. And he said, Claude, I've been thinking about coming into the church. I hadn't had a conversation with him on this basis ever before. And when he told me something about himself, I said, Raymond, if you mean business, you perhaps will do the best job you've ever done in your life. For almost 10 months now, he has not missed a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening service, a prayer meeting service. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you'll match that record. But his witness today has been inspiring. It has deepened my preaching, which was a very vital need. And I present to you now one of the best friends I've ever had in my life, Raymond Taylor. And he's going to tell you what's happened in his life. Raymond, you're among friends and some of the finest people in the world, and this is one of the joys of my whole life, to present you to this group this morning.
Thank you, Claude. I think that I have never, in my long life, faced a group of people to speak to them in the depth of humility that I find myself this morning. I am here in the midst of you who are and will be holy men of God. You are my approved good masters. Who am I to speak to you except that I have as my strength and my guide the Holy Spirit? It's incongruous, it's unbelievable almost, to think that last March, this time, I was a sneering, cynical, wicked, agnostic, an enemy, a wicked enemy of all things religious. There has been a change, there has been a rebirth. I ask you to think of John 3, story of the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus by name, wise man, a philosopher, came to Christ by night searching information on rebirth. Christ, I think, was a little exasperated that this wise man didn't know the answers to his questions, but he took the pains of explaining that the old man had to go and the new man had to come and take his place, and that that was achieved by spiritual, by the birth of the, in the spirit. Christ told Nicodemus that he didn't have to worry about conception or gestation or parturition, that it was a matter of the spirit, that it is a miracle. And I and my brothers in God have experienced that veritable and unmistakable miracle of rebirth, of which I want to speak to you this morning. Hasn't been my custom to wear my heart on my sleeve, nor to parade my affairs and my moving concerns before the public, nor to reveal the inner depths of my emotions. I have thought that they were of interest only to me, and I have been fairly modest. But the compulsion this morning and at other times is great. It burdens me with the urge to give this testimony of mine in all seasons and whenever I can, in the hope, in this specific and single hope, that it may appear as another in the myriad and multitudinous instances revealing the power of the Holy Spirit and the love and compassion of Christ the Son and the infinite glory and the sublimity of God the Father. And so I present myself as a case history in evil, in hope that it may reveal something to you. Now, in lesser degree, this conversion, miracle of my conversion, was similar to that of Saul of Tarsus. Remember that short, bandy-legged, unprepossessing-looking little individual with red hair, heavy aquiline nose, but with the fire of spirit peeping through his eyes, strength of oratory in his voice, trudging along beside his ass on the road to Damascus that hot summer Syrian morning. And what happened? The flash of incandescent light across the skies and the appearance of Christ saying plaintively, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And his instant conversion. Well, like his, mine was sudden and instantaneous, seemingly without apparent preparation, discernible reason, yet there was reason and preparatory steps. Paul had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a Christ-like man. Saul had been in touch with the Christians and had seen what made them tick. Saul had held the garments of those who stoned that beautiful, saint-like young man, Stephen, and had heard Stephen say in almost the self-same words of Christ, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." How could he fail to have been moved by these instances? And so he was ready when Christ appeared. And he only said, "Master, how may I serve thee?" His long life thereafter was devoted to answering that question, "How may I serve thee?" And that too has been for 10 months now my constant prayerful query. Oh, in March of last year, I had no qualms of conscience. There was no such thing as conscience in my makeup. No one in church outreach had approached me, expressed an interest in my soul, I hadn't been moved by Billy Graham or any other evangelical force. I was inured and hardened by decades of habit and custom, and I was quite content with my life as it was, thank you, just as Paul was convinced that he was doing God's work in ferreting out and persecuting the Christians. But only during that time, my wife continued to pray. But I fobbed her off. I resisted her pleas, told her to go her way, and I'd go mine. So that seemingly had no influence on my living. But one night, April the 3rd, there came to me, in the middle of my sleep, consciousness of the following thought, following words: "You are weak. You walk all alone. You need my strength. You need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Come with me." No experience in my life has been so vivid, so powerful, or compelling. And the next morning, I asked my wife, without any preparation or any explanation, if I might accompany her to church the next day, which was Sunday. Can you imagine how startled she was? Without any preparation, without any reason, she almost dropped her teeth. And that was difficult because she still has her own teeth and doesn't wear dentures. Well, the next day, we went to church, and then we went again, and finally, after service one morning, I spoke to Dr. Bowen here and asked him if he would counsel me because I thought I wanted to come back in the church. He was then Dr. Bowen. He's called now my friend, my mentor, and my guide. A few days later, as he told you, he came to my office, and we talked and we prayed, and I arrived at my hour of decision, and the next Sunday I went forward at invitation time and asked to be accepted into the Assembly of God. It's all just that simple. If 10 months ago I had heard myself uttering the words that I'm uttering to you now, if I had seen myself in the wildest stretches of imagination standing in this pulpit in Wake Forest in the Southeastern Baptist Seminary, I would have said, "Why, you old codger, what's come over you? Whence comes all this religious folderol, this sentimental drivel, this hysterical balderdash? It's not like you." Well, it isn't like me. Because then I was the old man, and now I am the new, the old man of Eden's garden is gone. The new man of the Spirit is here. The driving force in my life now is to love the greatest word in God's vocabulary, to worship Him and to serve Him as well as I can. I am not puzzled, as was Nicodemus. I know the meaning of rebirth, for I have been reborn. Well, you can see that there's an unusual factor involved in that I am an old man. I've passed my 75th birthday. I've already lived on 5 years of borrowed time over and above the biblically allotted 70. The last year that I borrowed has been the best of all, and Christ hasn't charged me any interest. And I must tell you that I am in constant prayer now, asking Him to give me a little more time and a little more vigor and strength to serve Him in order that I may make some small amends for the long, long, long wasted years when I was outside the fold. Oh, I used to be a Christian of sorts. I was baptized and joined the Baptist Church just 15, 20 miles from here over in Lewisburg. That's my hometown. That's where I originated. That was in 1907, 12 years old, 63, 4 years ago. And I remained a member there in the church in Lewisburg throughout my high school years, my undergraduate years at Carolina. I almost didn't go to Carolina because my dad, for 62 years, was a deacon in the church in Lewisburg, and he did all he could to make me come here in Dr. Petit's day, but I wanted to go to Carolina. I finally won, but I still bear the scars of the conflict. And in 1916, I went down to Auburn, Alabama Polytechnic Institute it was then, now it's Auburn University, and taught there for 5 years, with some time out for service in the Army during World War I. And in 1921, I came back to Greensboro to begin work in what was then the Woman's College, but now is UNCG at Greensboro. And then began my period of drifting away, of leaving God. I think during those early days, I was merely a perfunctory Christian, obeying the forms and rituals, but without any knowledge of the abiding Spirit or of the Holy Spirit, which are essential. And then this was, as you will recall, I don't see any white-haired heads here that lived back in the roaring 20s. Time of great worldwide spiritual turmoil, of powerful worldly forces, the time of Al Capone and the gangsters, of the noble experiment, prohibition, of speakeasies, of bathtub gin, and such things as that. And I became, at the college in Greensboro, entirely engrossed in my work. It was extremely demanding time-wise, and I devoted my strength and my energies in trying to develop and build a successful department. I worked day and night, Sundays and holidays, and worldly cares came crashing about my head, and I ceased going to church, and I drifted swiftly away. And finally, in the late 20s, I realized that I had lost all connection with things religious, and I accepted the fact that I was completely outside God's fold. And 45 years of being without God followed. Oh, I wasn't an atheist. I wasn't an atheist. To me, the heavens did declare the glory of God, and the firmament did show his handiwork. I saw the great stars and suns and galaxies swinging through incommensurable space with all wise patterns. I lived on the great miraculous earth with its majestical roof, fretted with the golden fire of the stars, and with its unbelievable, its miraculous qualities, and its glorious features about me, with its light, its air, its rains, pure and serene, with its streams, with its creeping, and its walking, and its swimming, and its flying creatures, all intricately and perfectly and practically and beautifully and miraculously and unbelievably designed. And I knew, too, that I was a man, the ultimate in creation. That I was the image of God, that if I wanted to know about God, I had only to look at myself. And therefore, that I was a noble creature. That I was one through whom the air of life and the spirit existed, with a bloodstream drenching the thirsty flesh, with myriad thinking brain cells, with moving muscles, and with a dominant spirit. You remember Shakespeare's description of this miracle man. Hamlet says how noble, what a piece of work is a man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world and the paragon of animals. Well, how could I or any other thinking creature, in view of this overwhelming evidence that is about us, that surrounds us, that interfuses with our being, how can we say, how can anyone say that there is no beginning, there is no maker, there is no supreme power, there is no God, and how can anyone, in view of himself and his surroundings, say that God is dead? So I wasn't an atheist, but a tinge of agnosticism fell about me, and I was assailed by many doubts, most of them having to do with church tenets. I couldn't, for instance, believe in immortality. I felt that after this life there was nothing. I looked upon us in the human race as a vast caravan moving from now over there across the panoply of time into the then over there, with members constantly dropping out, their places taken by others who've strutted their feeble way for a while and likewise dropped by the way and disappeared into nothingness. I thought that only skeletons, only bones would survive the decades and the centuries of time. And I remembered the Valley of the Dry Bones, the skeletons scattered over the plain. They're coming together, and God, Ezekiel, covering those bones with muscle and flesh, and finally breathing spirit, and they're standing up as beings, human as beings again. But even that did not give me a belief in immortality. And there was another hell other than that of fire and brimstone, in which I didn't believe, the hell of oblivion, in which the spirit breathed into man disappears. And I was terribly disturbed by that hell, for I wanted eternal life, and yet I couldn't accept God's plan for it. Last summer before, sometime a year or so ago, I was in the hospital, seriously ill. I thought my time had come. But I didn't fear that the gates of hell opening ajar to receive me, nor did I consider trying to creep in under the wire of God's forgiveness at the last moment to avoid the penalties of my actions. I felt that God would have no desire for an old, useless, finished wreck. And so my ultimate reconversion did not stem from fear or cowardice. When I discussed with my wife and Dr. Bowen the possibility of asking for acceptance in the Assembly of God, and I said that I felt that since I had worked so long and so hard in making a bed in the house of the devil, I should lie in it for the balance of time and not try any cowardly escapes. But Dr. Bowen convinced me that God wanted me and anyone else, no matter what our condition might be. He cited the instance of the sheep, 99 of them remaining. Why the 100th went off, I don't know, but he did, and he was probably emaciated and weak and mangy and didn't have any valuable wool on his back anyway, but God wanted him, or the shepherd did. And so, back in April of last year, I joined the First Baptist Church in Greensboro. Why this change? What has caused that old man that I was 10 months ago, to become the new man that I know I am today? What caused it? My answer is that my wife prayed 45 years. And I had walked along thinking that I needed no companion and no strength other than my own, taking pride in my independence. Oh, I believed that my works would do some things for me, that I did some valuable works, I thought. I was a fairly good citizen. I took part in civic activities, belonged to the clubs and that kind of thing, and worked in campaigns. And I remained a good citizen and did some things that might be worthwhile. But still the taste in my mouth was bitter, and I knew I was incomplete. And then I became more and more cynical as I grew older. I thought that young men joined the church in order to be lawyers, in order that they might get clients, that businessmen were seeking patrons, that doctors, patients, the most fashionable and the wealthiest church in that instance, of course, would be the one to join. And I thought that all actions slanted toward gain and advantage, but suddenly that feeling disappeared. Maybe you would be interested in hearing what I find in my new life. The difference between the old man and the new man. What is this new man? How do I live now? Well, first of all, I have found the greatest principle of God. I found God himself in his love. And that love has given me compassion and sympathy for my fellow men. I see good in humanity where there was once evil. Men, my brothers, are altogether good and ever struggling against their weaknesses, and they deserve, and they will get my love and my sympathy and my help, and I will dwell with them in the house of the Lord forever. I have been made president of Sunday school class in my church. All of the men in the class are as old as I am. The snows of the years have settled on our heads, on our frosty pows, and the months and decades have channeled out furrows in our face. Our skin has turned yellow and our hams are weak. But as I look at that class, I think they're the most beautiful people I ever saw in my life. And the love wells up in my heart. And I say, they are God's children. They are his important people. That's what I find in this new life. And Claude has mentioned my attendance record. Well, I find that God's house and his temple is the best place that I can be in at any time, and I want every day to be Sunday. It's a place where we, his children, may worship him, sing his praises, and shout out, O Lord, how great thou art. Pour out our thanks. Ask him for the blessings that we need and the forgiveness. And I find the warmth of a close relationship and of associations, the joy of hand clasps, the ecstasy of looking into my brother's and my sister's eyes and see the Spirit of God peeping out at me and witnessing for him. And I find how beautiful God's creatures can be. Then I find in reading his word that he's talking to me just as directly and plainly and with as clear and sweet a voice as he did to Moses from the bush, or as he did to Enoch when he walked with him and took him and he was not, or when he, in the form of the angel, wrestled with Jacob. I find that God is that close to me right here in this book. Of course, Moses and those boys didn't have any scriptures. They were writing the scriptures. And the new dispensation in which God has withdrawn from us but not disappeared and not forsaken us and has had given us a new way of listening to him talk. All right, he talks to me through this book. I used to teach it in college. I was an agnostic, but Ingersoll, you remember, the great atheist, used to read it too and looked upon it as a great book. I've looked upon it as the most beautiful instance of literature in all of my life. Well, I find too that I want desperately to know his statutes, his commandments, his precepts, and to follow them and to serve him faithfully and well. I find that after he has talked to me, I can keep up the communication by talking to him in prayer. In my faltering and weak voice, in my humility, I approach his great throne and stand bare of all pretense, honest and sincere, And most like him at prayer time, I think we are. We are most godlike in our attributes, in our closeness to him. And it is glorious to face the certainty that he is listening and accepting and talking to me. This communication through his word and through prayer is God and man talk. And the Holy Spirit is a telephone lineman, and the Holy Spirit will keep up those lines so that our communication will be clear and permanent. I find that faith is the only principle by which one can live. I've already said that I look upon love as the greatest of all of principles. I think of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I bask in my Father's and in my Savior's love. I find that my helpless and unattended life is now complete. And it isn't lack of modesty or vainglory or pride that makes me say that I find in myself a new dignity and worthiness that has come into it because I am one of his children. And what could be more dignified or important than a child of God? Will you join me in a little personal prayer? Abba, Father, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-gracious, infinitely merciful, please listen to this little prayer. I thank you with all my heart and soul for the peace and joy and contentment you have given me, and for having accepted me as one of your own. I beg that my emotions may remain at white heat, and that I shall not falter or grow slack in my duties to you. I plead that I may learn your commandments and keep them, and become your good and faithful servant. And I ask for strength to serve you better. And I thank you for men, my brothers. Beg that I may live at peace with them and with goodwill to them. I offer to you, O God, my body and soul, and the full measure of my worship and devotion, and my abiding love forever and ever, world without end. My Father, you have said that this great love and compassion which has been poured out on me, this mercy I have received, this redemption that is mine, all are available to him who asks. Oh, let the souls of men, my brothers, who are wandering in darkness as I did, let them, my Father, be burdened with the compulsion to come to you, for surely you will lead them into the light and give them life eternal. In your dear Son's name, amen.
Stand, please.
Father, we are grateful to thee for every opportunity to express our love and appreciation for thy grace. Do thou continue to use the witness of our lives, and especially of this dear friend today. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.